If you've heard of the name Corrie ten Boom, this goes back to last century, but she was with her family during World War II. Her family helped protect Jews in the Netherlands. And as you know, Nazi Germany pretty much conquered most of Europe. Their family was eventually caught and arrested, and she was sent to a Nazi concentration camp where her sister eventually died. And she would have been put to death except for reasons that she would never know, because of a clerical error she was let go. And if you've heard her story, it's very inspirational, because you know, if you can only imagine someone going through a Nazi concentration camp and suffering from just the horrible treatment that they inflicted. Well, there's a quote that she gave regarding faith, and she said this: "Faith is the radar that sees through the fog." Now, I don't know if you've ever driven through fog. It can get kind of scary, because you literally can't see too far in front of you, and you have to trust that you'll be able to get through. Life is often like that for us too. You know, what helps us get through the fog of life when we don't know how things are going to turn out? Well, as we've been going through Hebrews 11, the theme of faith is one that we're going to continue to look at and examine in the lives of those who are listed here. Today, we're going to look at one of the most well-known Bible stories of all time, or at least we'd like to think we know. If there is a top three list of Bible stories, I think Noah and the flood would have to be in that top three list. But just like many other Old Testament characters, much else is not considered other than that story. And that's sad, because there's actually more to the life of Noah than the fact that he built an ark and made it through. In fact, we might learn that at a nursery level. You know, maybe some of you have gone to Sunday school all your life. You heard the story of Noah and the ark when you were little. But there's much more, and especially as we look at Hebrews 11, we see that he is one of those witnesses who walked by faith, who lived by faith. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 5, and in there you're going to see the genealogy. Now, if you ever needed to fall asleep at night, this is one of the portions you could go read, because you'll be like, this is so boring. But if you take some time to make an observation and see that, hey, there's something in here that describes the life of people more than you might think. So look at Genesis 5, verse 28 and following. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now, right there, I'm thinking, that's a long time to wait to have a kid. I mean, back then they did live longer. Can you imagine waiting 182 years? Now, he called his name Noah, and this is very, very interesting. He says something regarding Noah that is, in a sense, prophetic. "This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." Now, he says this about his son. Years, I mean, even a few centuries before the flood. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, if 182 years was a long time to wait to have a kid, Noah has kids at 500 years old. Now, this just doesn't compute. I mean, I'm thinking our lifespan, we are long gone. I mean, no one lives 500 years. Now, this first description of Noah by his father Lamech, when he names his son Noah, is something that you should consider God is actually in some way revealed to Lamech that Noah is going to be someone who's going to do something very significant. Now jump over to chapter 6, starting in verse 5 of Genesis, Genesis 6, 5. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, and the birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Now, if you go back to Genesis 3, you'll remember that that's where the fall of man took place. Adam and Eve took the fruit that they were forbidden to eat of or eat from. But from that point, evil and wickedness grew greater and greater. We know the story of Cain and Abel, where a brother kills his own brother. But by Genesis 6, it's so bad that it describes it in this way. The evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, think about that. Every intent of every thought was only evil. I mean, that's a pretty strong judgment to make. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm thinking, well, if I say I have 100 thoughts a day, just for the sake of illustration, what would you be thinking with those 100 thoughts? Now, for me, you know, I'll be honest, a lot of those thoughts are about food. I'm thinking, what am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to eat for lunch? What am I going to eat for dinner? What am I going to have for a snack? And then if you're driving around and you happen to see a sign, for instance, the In-N-Out sign, you know, it's like the Pied Piper, you know, it's like leading you. It's like, say, come in to here and go out with a burger. You'll be happy. So there are those thoughts. And maybe you're actually a decent person, so you have some good thoughts in response to even people who treat you badly. But maybe you have some bad thoughts. Maybe you think, you know, hey, that person at work treats me pretty badly. I'm gonna think about how I could get back at them. Or maybe you got into an argument at home with your spouse, or maybe your kids are making life hard for you, so you're like, what could I do to get back at them? I mean, that's just at a thought level. And that the intention, and here it says, was only evil and continually. I mean, this is all that they were thinking about. Now, when we read that, we might not think much of it, but then think of it when you are in a situation when you see something evil around you. I mean, yesterday, Angela was mentioning that two people got shot very close to where we had just gone out for a date night the night before. You never know what's going to happen, where you might go. And I looked it up. It was a gang-related shooting. Two young people were shot and killed. Now, we see that on the news, and we're like, well, things happen. As a pastor, I've had to experience some pretty horrible situations. Back at one of my old churches, one of the gals, her mother was murdered at their own home by someone who was staying in their guest house. And father was hospitalized because he was shot. You know, you just can't imagine those things. There are terrible, terrible things that happen around us. And I think if we look around our world, we can see that it's similar, that the evil in this world is great, and that there are those whose every intent of their thoughts is only evil continually. But then it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If there's one thing that's true throughout all of redemptive history, there is always this remnant. There is this minority. They will never be the majority. But there are those who find favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:9 describes Noah in this way. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, when we looked at the life of Enoch, we saw that what described him was that he walked with God. And he and Noah are the only two that are actually described as those who walked with God. But just like Enoch, Noah was facing a world that was evil. If you remember from Jude, verses 14 and 15, talking about Enoch, it says, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In verse 15, you notice it says, ungodly, 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 ungodly. That's the description that Enoch was even facing. So you can imagine if Enoch was already preaching a message of judgment at his time, it had only gotten worse by the time of Noah. Now, when you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. It's very true. There's nothing new under the sun. John MacArthur writes this, when we look at our culture, all the elements found in Romans 1, 18 to 32 can be easily identified. Our society is not about to experience God's wrath. It is already experiencing it. The evidences of his abandonment is all around us. People's hearts are broken. Their minds are depraved. Their folly is blatant. They claim intelligence but cannot even define truth. For that matter, they cannot tell the difference between something as basic as a man and a woman. They feign religion and posit enlightenment, but they do not know God. They have rejected him, and he has abandoned them. Technologically, our society may be at its highest point, but in categories that matter eternally, it is at its lowest. Our culture's mantra is like that described in Judges 21:25. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. They walk in rebellion against the truth of God and his word. You know, if we take the time to read carefully, we'll see that there are parallels from the time of Noah and what he was going through in terms of the evil that was in the world. But we also see and can learn, how did Noah respond to that? So that's kind of the introduction to Noah. Noah walked by faith. Noah walked by faith. Now, as Genesis describes Noah, that he was warned of the judgment to come, before that, he was already known by the Lord as one who found favor in his sight. He was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generation, and he walked with God. Now, before we get to the flood, remember that Noah was actually already walking with God. It wasn't that he was doing that at the time of the flood or even leading to the flood. He was someone, we could say, walked by faith as the pattern of his life in the everyday mundane sense of living. You know, we only see the highlighted story of the flood, but what was he doing for 500 years before that? You don't hear much of that, of what went on there. Charles Spurgeon says this, Noah believed in God in his ordinary life. Before the great test came, before he heard the oracle from the secret place, Noah believed in God. We know that he did, for we read that he walked with God. And in his common conduct, he is described as being a just man and perfect in his generations. To be just in the sight of God is never possible apart from faith, for the just shall live by faith. So in Genesis 5:22, when it says that he was 500 years old and became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he was already walking with God. Now, we don't have a strict chronological timeline of his life, but we could say somewhere between that 500-year mark and then when he turned 600 years old is when the flood came. And somewhere even maybe before he turned 500, because we see that there were 120 years that God said his spirit would not strive with man forever. And the reason why God gave even that 120 years was so that he would show his patience to give opportunity for repentance to all those people. But even before the 120 years leading to the flood, Noah was walking with God. He was walking by faith because he was justified by faith. You know, when I introduced the series, talking about how the Old Testament saints, they were saved by faith just like we are saved. He trusted in Yahweh with all his heart. He lived a life that was characterized by righteousness. Noah lived a life that was righteous before God. He sought to please him because he believed that God was who he said he was. He could trust God with the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And if you could just go back to Hebrews 11:1 and remember that description, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That really needs to define your life as a Christian. Now, how do we know Noah walked by faith? Well, there's several particular ways we see in this one verse in Hebrews 11:7. First, Noah was warned. It says there, Noah, being warned about things not seen. Now, what was he warned about? He was warned about the judgment to come. He didn't see it. He didn't see any sign of it. He was just told by God, judgment is going to come. And he actually had to wait 120 years. He had to trust that the warning that God gave of impending judgment would come true. Now, this really had to be a test of faith. When God tells him, and turn to Genesis chapter 6, this is what God actually tells him in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Things were so bad. Remember, every intent of every thought was that of evil continually. So God says, I'm going to have to judge the world. And he tells Noah this. Now, what would you have done if God came to you and said this? I'm going to destroy everything on earth. You might have some questions. I mean, this is what I thought of if I considered this scenario. God, do you really need to do this? I mean, this seems a little bit like overkill. Ha ha ha. God, if you're going to do this, how are you going to do this? They're questions, right? You think like this just seems kind of crazy. Well, God explains in verse 17, Genesis 6. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. Now remember again, Noah's just another human being like us. I mean, this is a pretty significant thing that God is sharing with him. I mean, we don't see in the text what he was doing, but maybe he was out tilling the soil. Maybe he was harvesting the crops. Maybe he was gathering the animals. I mean, he was doing what he normally did every day. And then God says, hey, Noah, I got a message for you. I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm giving you this warning. To have faith in God is not only to believe that he will keep his promises to rescue and save, to make holy those who are his children, but it also takes faith to believe that he will judge in righteousness and holiness those who are wicked, who have rebelled against him, and are deserving of judgment and condemnation. Now, I know there's some people who would say, seems kind of harsh. I mean, why would God judge everybody? I mean, he's the one that created them, right? I mean, why can't God just save everybody? Why can't God just let everyone off the hook? Well, I think it's actually very stunning to think that people can question God as to whether he is being fair and just in what he does. You know, there's a real hypocrisy. Even in questioning, the questioning that people direct toward God, because in the end, people seek to shift all the blame to God without taking responsibility for their own actions, their own thoughts, their own intentions, their own words, and their overall posture toward God. Who are we to judge God? Do we not even look at our own lives and see our own sinfulness? I mean, we live in a world that deflects responsibility and blame. It's always someone else's fault. I am the victim. We are not sinners because someone has inflicted sin into our lives or coerced us into sin. We sin because we choose to sin. You know, there are some people who say, why does God have exercised his sovereignty? So it sounds like I have no choice. Why can't God give free will? But then they'll go from there and say, why can't God just save everybody? Why can't he just make it so? And they don't realize the hypocrisy is that you want God to force everyone to do what you want him to do. And you're forgetting the idea that God holds people responsible for their sin. Now, there are some things that are beyond our capacity to understand. Why? Because God's nature is transcendent. We cannot fully grasp in every way how God works. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. But it doesn't mean that God is contradicting himself. The Bible clearly teaches that God's authority can never be usurped or overcome, not even close. The Bible also teaches that man is responsible for his sin, for his heart intentions, for his attitudes, his words, and that all he or she does will be held accountable as choices that were made in rebellion against God. You see, before you make an accusation against God, look at your own life and ask yourself, how do I measure up? The standard is God's holiness and God's righteousness. It is right and appropriate for God to judge that which is evil and wicked because he sets the standard. But we also need to see God as patient and long-suffering. He gives every opportunity for men and women to repent of their sins and to humble themselves before him. You see, even when Noah was warned, he understood that God would give 120 years to let people know that judgment was coming. And we see later that he preached righteousness. He was showing people, this is the way where you need to go to God. Trust him. Repent of your sin. But do you think people cared to receive what he said? Now, Noah cared. He heard that warning, and his life was then entirely defined by trusting God, placing his faith in God, in what he said would take place. God said, judgment is coming. Noah, you need to preach the message of repentance. We would do well to do the same. We know that apart from Christ, men and women are headed toward the broad way that leads to destruction. Judgment is coming to those who have rejected God and have rejected the gift of salvation that is found in Christ. All must know that they will be held accountable for every thought, every word, every action, every intention of their heart before God. And apart from Christ, you will be found wanting. because you will have to face God as judge, and you will have fallen far short of his perfect standard of righteousness. Now, as Christians, we know that only because of Christ we are saved from judgment. But if we as Christians know this warning is true, we need to have a sense of urgency and take that warning of judgment to heart, to live in light of it ourselves and the truthfulness of what it is, that we have been saved from judgment of sin. So live the holy life, live a righteous life, but also share the gospel with those who are going to face that judgment. Secondly, Noah walked by faith by preparing an ark. Noah prepared an ark. There's two thoughts connected to that. He did that in reverence, and he did it for the salvation of his household. Now, other translations will use the phrase in reverent fear or holy fear or godly fear. When Noah prepared the ark, it was clear that there was this idea of fearing God. Fearing God in light of the warning that God had given him, but fearing God, having a holy fear that motivated him to actually do what God told him to do. Go back to Genesis 6:14. You might want to just kind of keep a finger there because we'll keep going back. Starting in verse 14, God tells Noah, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch." And one commentator said something like this: the act of faith that Noah showed was when he took that first chop of the cutting down of that first gopher tree. He actually was going to do this, to build an ark out of gopher wood. "Now this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and complete it to one cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." God was asking Noah to build something that he had never seen before. And you got to remember, at that time, they didn't even really have rain. He doesn't have any idea of how this flood is going to take place. So he's going to build this ark in the middle of dry land in dimensions that are completely under three decks. I mean, if you've seen a model, I think there's a model of Noah's ark somewhere. I forget where they built it, but you can actually go in and they've tried to follow the specifications. That thing is huge. It's huge. Jump over to verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. I don't think we'll ever understand the depth of the command that God gave to Noah to build this ark. I mean, imagine doing that today. Imagine in our context, God telling you, "I want you to build a boat that's essentially the size of kind of like a cruise ship." But Noah feared God. Noah had a holy fear, a godly fear, a reverent fear that bowed the knee before Almighty God. And that fear provided the foundation, the motivation, and the persevering strength to act on the command to build an ark. But it wasn't just that there was this holy fear. God made it clear that in building the ark, Noah was going to experience God making a covenant with him. God said, "I promise to save your family, your wife, your three sons, and their wives." God was also going to save animals by having them come to the ark. God was literally going to save all of them from death. Noah built the ark because the ark would be a literal as well as a figurative symbol of the salvation that's found in Christ. The ark saved eight people because it was only eight who trusted God's word of warning and entered the ark, which was built with the capacity to take so many more. But sadly, the rest of those who refused to enter the ark made that choice of their own volition. I just had a thought when I saw this portion. Just because someone is part of a believer's family, as in a blood-related person, does not guarantee that that person will be saved. But it also doesn't mean that they can't be saved. In other words, you will see some families where everyone in the family is saved. And that is a blessing that you cannot take for granted. There are some families where there's only one person saved, or maybe a few. Noah acted on faith and in godly fear. He built the ark knowing it would provide salvation for his family. But you just have to wonder, because we don't have it in the text. You have to wonder, they probably had some conversations about this. Right? I mean, Noah's married. He has a wife. He has three sons. They're married. I can imagine Noah doing something maybe what I would do with my family. Hey, family, family meeting. Let's gather around the table. I have something to share with you. I mean, that's what I did with my family. I said, hey, let's plant a church in San Jose. That was kind of a big deal. Let's leave everything that we know in San Diego and let's go to San Jose. But this is like, I mean, it's not even something you can compare. He tells his family, family, there's going to be a flood. They're like, what's a flood? Well, there's going to be so much water that's going to cover everything, even the mountains. Where's that water coming from? I don't know, but God said there's going to be a flood. And then we need to build this ark. What's an ark? It's a really, really, really big boat. How big? Well, here are the dimensions. I mean, his own family must have thought, Noah, you're a little cuckoo. I mean, come on. This is crazy. And Noah doesn't stop there. He says, and all these animals are going to come. And we also have to collect food for all the animals and us. That's why they needed 120 years. Can you imagine? I mean, this is eight people that are only committed to this. You know, sometimes I wonder, what if they had social media back then? I can imagine people going over to the site where Noah's building the ark and taking selfies with the ark in the background and putting little comments like, Noah's crazy. Who does he think he is? Where's this boat gonna go? I mean, they must have mocked him so much. But Noah feared the Lord. He built the ark because he feared God, and he knew that it would be the instrument by which he and his family would be saved. Now, that's a lot of persevering to deal with for 120 years. I mean, I'm 57. I already think that's a long time. I'm like, I'm kind of tired. But Noah feared God and built the ark. Third, Noah condemned the world. Now, this sounds a little harsh. Why did Noah condemn the world? Well, it wasn't based on his own standards or his own measure. This is not the kind of condemnation because, hey, someone hurt him, so he condemns them to hell. It's not because he was so self-righteous that he was in a position to judge other people. It was because he saw God's perspective. God is the one that saw that mankind had become completely corrupt. You can go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now here's an interesting thought. Jump over to Matthew chapter 24. And here's Jesus referring back to the time of Noah. Matthew 24, verse 37 and following. For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, they heard the message of judgment that Noah gave. But they just kept living without any care, for that message, without any care for their sin. They were literally just living to eat and drink. They were getting married, even until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't understand that judgment was upon them until the flood actually came. And Jesus says, it will be the same with my coming. We need to understand that what was going on at the time of Noah was very much the same thing that was happening during the time of Jesus when he is referring back to Noah's time. The warning of judgment that was to come was always made clear. Do you remember when John the Baptist enters the scene? What is his message? Repent, repent, because judgment is coming. And when Jesus started his ministry, it says that he called people to repentance, for the kingdom is coming. The warnings were clear. But even when people heard the message of warning, they didn't care. And it's the same way today. I mean, you might have gone to church all your life and heard the message of the gospel and just said, okay. And then go eat and drink and live your life, get married, have kids, get a house, and that's it. There's no consideration for the message. Noah was a prophet in that he proclaimed judgment in the midst of a world that had completely rejected God. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter refers back to the story of Noah in this regard. Starting from verse 1, 2 Peter 3, 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. So there you see the mentioning of the flood. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Yes, God promised he would never judge by water and flood again, but there is a judgment coming, and it's going to be a judgment of fire. Just as it was during the time of Enoch, the time of Noah, the time of Jesus, the time of Peter, you could see that the same thing is going on today. You share the message of judgment of sin, and people will mock that. They will continue to follow after their own lusts. They will mock the promise of Christ's coming. They'll just say, hey, look, the world has been going on just as it always has been since creation. And they forget that the Bible actually says, no, there's already been a judgment. That was the judgment through the flood. But God's word also says that there will be another judgment. Verse 7 there, but by his word. Here's a clear message and statement from God. There will be a judgment of fire that will ultimately be the destruction of those who are ungodly, who are evil, who are wicked, who have rebelled against God, who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and have chosen to live in sin. You know, there are some people who think, well, I'm not that bad. Well, you look at the story of the parable of the prodigal son. You got to remember there's an elder son who thought he was good in comparison to his messed up prodigal brother who wasted away his inheritance, who lived a life of debauchery. But the elder son was self-righteous. He was the hypocrite. He actually hated his father. Whether you appear to be morally upright, but you're a self-righteous Pharisee, or whether you're like the prodigal son who wastes away your life, and everyone in between, there's a judgment that is coming. Those who are faithful to the Lord will uphold the warning of judgment. Charles Spurgeon says this, but in Noah we see those who will engage in the conflict, bear themselves bravely amid backsliding and apostasy until they shall see the powers of evil trodden under their feet as straw is trodden for the dunghill. What does he mean by that? It's hard to uphold a message of judgment. It is. People say, like, you're so negative. Like, why you got to talk about that? Well, it's because there's the reality of sin. But going back to 2 Peter in verse 9 there, chapter 3, it says this, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some could consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, that's the thing that people maybe just don't realize. Do you see that God is patient with you? Just like he did in the time of Noah, he gave them 120 years. 120 years. I mean, there are some people who hear the message over the course of their life for days, weeks, months, maybe even years. Don't you realize that that is God's patience towards you? I mean, how could someone say, I didn't get enough opportunity. I didn't get enough time. I mean, one of the reasons why we gather together as a church and why we might even invite unbelievers is so that they would hear the message of the gospel. Because God desires for all to come to repentance. Now, we know not all will come. But it's not because God doesn't desire it. God is patient. It is not his desire that any would perish. You see, when you think of it from the perspective of a parent, I mean, we got a lot of parents with young kids here. What parent wants their kids to go bad? No parent does. I mean, I can't think of that. Well, like, why would you want your own child to reject God? Why would you want them to go down a path of evil and wickedness? Never, never, never. But some still do. Some still choose to reject the wisdom of their parents that's offered to them. I mean, you see that in Proverbs, where wisdom says, do not neglect the teaching of your mother and father. The message is the same that Noah gave that we have today. It wasn't that Noah wanted all of them to perish either. You could only imagine as he would preach and he would plead and say, there is a way to be saved. That thing that you're mocking me for building, that's going to be your salvation. But they just mocked. I mean, you could think that they didn't care. They only thought of him in just derisive ways. Lastly, Noah, we see that Noah walked by God because he became an heir of righteousness. Now, Noah was already known as a righteous man. There's an interesting observation. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And this is something that's pretty incredible. God is talking about judgment. And he says in Ezekiel 14:14, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares Lord Yahweh. And again in verse 20, it repeats, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst as I live, declares Lord Yahweh, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Now the point is that if there are three people, these are the top three that were known for their righteousness, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And Noah is number one. He's number one on the list. But even these three, by their righteousness, they could not save even their own child. Why? Well, because ultimately it's not based on their righteousness that they could save anyone. You see, this goes back to when we were looking at the introduction to Hebrews 11, and we looked back at chapter 10 in verse 38, where it says, those who are righteous are those who live by faith. And it is in the faith that we have of the only one who can bestow that righteousness. And we know that that is the righteousness of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. And we see that Romans really helps us understand the depths of the gospel message. Romans 3, 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. You see, it was God's righteousness demonstrated in Christ, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness. It wasn't that Noah had a righteousness of his own. Noah was an heir to the righteousness, the same righteousness that we have that's in Christ. You know, after Noah goes through the flood, a little over a year, they're waiting for the waters to recede. Dry land appears. Noah goes out from the ark and builds an altar and offers burnt offerings on the altar. Now, you know, before you just walk right past that, you need to think, what made Noah do that? I mean, did he just do that on his own? No, just like Abel, God had given them instruction. This is how you worship me. You understand that there is a sacrifice involved. That's why when they would offer the firstborn, that's what Abel did. He offered the firstborn of his flocks. There was a sacrifice. That was a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that would be found in Christ. There would be a blood sacrifice that points to the great exchange that takes place when our sin was reckoned to Jesus, who knew no sin. But he took upon himself the penalty of sin. Jesus faced the full wrath of God, unleashed on him on our behalf. And it's through his atoning death that it demonstrates God's righteousness. You see, God is carrying out the penalty of death. Why? Because sin must be punished. You know, we don't get that unless someone actually sins against us. Maybe someone has sinned against you in such a strong way, and you're like, there must be a just response. They must be punished. You know, we only feel that strongly when someone has maybe done that against us. But do you understand that's what we've done against God? We have not just offended him. We have rebelled against him. And we deserve the judgment of hell. But because of the righteousness that he displayed, Jesus then takes his righteousness and reckons it to our account so that we would be heirs of that righteousness. Now remember that Noah, even after the flood, the story doesn't end in the greatest way. The story ends with him planting a vineyard, getting drunk, doing some inappropriate things before his sons. That's the last story of Noah. It's kind of a sad way to hear how Noah ended his life. But in that way, I think there's a lesson to be learned. He was not a perfect man. He still messed up. But it doesn't take away from the overall characterization of his life. A few lessons from Noah. First, Noah trusted God in faith. I mean, think about all that God had given to him, to warn him of judgment to come, to build an ark. Noah trusted that whatever God told him was something that he could believe. But secondly, Noah obeyed. He trusted God in faith. He obeyed God in faith. He didn't just listen to what God said and walk away. He actually carried it out. You know, in Genesis 6:22, it says, then Noah did. Then Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. God said, do this, and Noah did it. You know, when God gives us commands, do we say, God, I hear you, but do we actually do it? Noah is described as someone who did it. And he did all that God had commanded him. Wouldn't it be great if we could live our lives in this way too? God says, live in this way. Do we live it? I thought, you know, if there was something that I could be known for, if someone were to look at my life, I kind of like what it says here about Noah. It would be nice to hear, then John did, according to all that God commanded, so John did. That's it. Now, I won't do it perfectly. But is that the pattern of your life? Because Noah persevered. He persevered for years. This story should give us hope. Even someone as great as Noah, one of the three righteous men that God names, even one who was shown favor by God, who was blameless in his generation, who was one of the two men described as walking with God, even Noah was not perfect, yet he is on this list in Hebrews 11 as one who walked by faith, who obeyed God in faith, who persevered for all the days of his life as one who lived by faith. I really enjoy going through Hebrews 11, not because you're seeing a list of perfect saints. You're seeing a list of very imperfect people. And it's only going to get more interesting as we go. We're going to see the lives that they lived. But what characterized their life was that they lived by faith. I ask you to bow your heads as we take some time to prepare for communion.